We're in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Our text is takes on a lot of different contours because our text is the last thing that Mark records for us in Jesus' public ministry. Everything else that happens in Mark's gospel from the end of this text all the way to the crucifixion and resurrection, either are Jesus teaching his disciples privately, or Mark recording for us Peter's eyewitness account of what happened in Jesus' life as those that sought to upend and overturn God's plan of redemption did their best, but failed. If you'll turn in your Bible with me to Mark chapter 12, we'll read verses 18 through 44. It is printed for you in your program. Whether you are reading it from a Bible or your program or the Bible that might be in front of you in the rack in front of you, let's stand together and hear God's word. In so doing, one of the things that we are saying to God is, God, we trust you to speak, and we're listening. So let's hear God's word with faith this day. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And he said, and in his teaching, he said, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word. It's absolutely true. It's given to us in love. Let's pray now and ask him for help. Father, just as our baptism reminds us to look in dependence to the finished work of God in Christ Jesus and to the fact that you really do keep your covenant, your promises to generation after generation. So now the reading and the hearing and the proclamation and the understanding of your word also put us into a position of dependence. We need you to speak. We need the truth that is from on high. We need you to shape us, to mold us, to change and transform us in the ways that only you can. And so even now, Lord Jesus, speak, for your servants are listening. These things we pray in your strong and mighty name. Amen. Be seated. For those of you who have been in the worship class that we've been doing at 9 o'clock, you've heard me say this just enough now that you'd rather me not say it anymore. However, the rest of you haven't. We have said that worship is an amazing thing and that it both provides opportunities for us to express love to God, but is also an opportunity for our love for God to be formed. And what we mean by that is this. We are a people who do not come with everything that we need to be followers of Jesus. There are bad habits we've picked up along the way. There is the battle going on within us in terms of our wishes, our wants, and our desires. The things that the Apostle Paul say are of flesh rather than of spirit. And there is a war within us. And so worship is not only an opportunity for us to come and declare our great love and thanks and gratitude to God for all that he has done and revealed himself to be. It is also a chance for our love to be formed by God, for us to find ourselves patterned by the Spirit after the Lord Jesus Christ himself and see us decrease and Jesus increase. What we talk about often is that we have disordered love or disordered desires, and our text this morning is an example of what happens when disordered love goes awry, at least in part. At least in part. What happened is the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, they fundamentally did not believe the promises of God. They wanted a God that could be managed, a law that could be controlled or summarized and made doable. They, at the end of the day, wanted to show that all that was happening in the world was that Jesus was declaring was foolishness, silly talk. In our text this morning, we see examples of how misguided love acts, how disordered love acts. You see the scene open, and Mark records for us that the Sadducees came to him. Now, the Sadducees had a very They had a very specific set of understanding of how the world worked and operated. And one of the things that the Sadducees believed quite firmly was that there was no such thing as resurrection, that the soul died with the body when the body died. Now, you've got to know that going into this interaction, because one of the things that I'm going to do this morning that is probably going to disappoint you, perhaps greatly, is I'm not going to answer the marriage question head on. I'm not going to say more than what Jesus said. Why? It makes me uncomfortable, and I like my job. I'm going to let Jesus speak, and where Jesus doesn't speak, I'm not going to try and fill in the gaps. Here's the second thing you should know about the Sadducees. Not only did they not believe that there was a resurrection, they believed that the soul died with the body when the body died. Here's the other thing. The only texts of Scripture that they took as authoritative were the first five books of the Bible, oftenly called the Pentateuch. That's it. That's all they took. And so the Psalms, Daniel, the major and minor prophets, all of those that would speak more directly about things like a resurrection, they did not take as Scripture. You have to keep these things in your mind because you have to remember that when they're going and talking to Jesus, what they're doing is operating out of a place of disordered love. One of the things that disordered love does is make God small and silly. One of the things that disordered love does is it makes God small and silly. And so what they decided to do was create a situation that was ridiculous, because they wanted to trap Jesus and show that all of this was small and silly and wasn't true. And so listen to what they did. They're posing a situation. There is a provision in Hebrew law to preserve the family's wealth. Remember, in these days, your wealth was directly tied to your family's land. Widows, women, had no rights, and the family's land was just that. It wasn't like what we have today where everybody lives on a postage stamp with a fence around it, and that is our little parcel of land. No, this was large amounts of land that was producing in some way either grain or crop or something else that was assuring that the family had livelihood, that the family had wealth. And so what happens if there is no family to pass the land on to? If there's no family to pass the land on to, the family had to step up and do what was right. And so there was the provision that if a husband married a woman, yet they had no kids, and the husband died, then one of the brothers had to come in and step in and marry and bear children. Why? So that the widow would be protected and so that the family's land would stay in the family. So here's what they're doing. They're creating a situation so ridiculous, so absurd, that it mirrors how ridiculous and how absurd they think it is that one would say there is going to be a resurrection, there is going to be a life in the world to come. The presenting problem is never the actual problem. And just like in this text, the presenting issue is not the actual issue. The actual issue is not, do they believe there's going to be marriage? The actual issue is, do they believe that God is going to resurrect and bring people back? And so Jesus takes their misguided love of making God small and silly, and he says to them, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The reason this scenario exists for them is not because it's actually going to happen and be the normal scenario. It's because they don't believe that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. And they think that he's small and silly. So Jesus, not thrown by their question at all, takes them to the book of Exodus. Now, the Bible's not been split apart into chapters and books and verses yet. So he simply says, you know very well, in the part of Scripture that you recognize, you know very well what happened, that God in Exodus 3:6 said that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. Therefore, you can believe me that I was really good to them, so I'm going to be good to you too. No, he says, I am their God. There's something happening in the present tense. They have not ceased. They are still alive. I am their God. I will be your God as well. The problem with the Sadducees is that they have confused resurrection with resuscitation. Maybe we fall into that trap some too. We simply say that what it means to be resurrected is to simply be resuscitated. The problem is the Bible does not give us a picture of resuscitation, but rather transformation. The Bible gives us a picture of a world to come that does not merely reproduce every aspect of our present reality just as it was. It will be recognizable. We know that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was recognizable with still having arms and legs, able to take a meal. It will be re-embodied. It's not going to be this picture that we often see so many times of people with wings and robes and harps floating around on clouds. This is not a good picture of the world to come. It's uninteresting and it's unbiblical. So it's going to be recognizable. It's going to be re-embodied. Matter still matters. But it's also going to be transformed. What we do know out of this text is that we don't know what marriage is going to be like. Which for those of you in here, listen, I know that many of you that are happily married say to yourself, but I cannot even begin to imagine a world in the life to come that does not have my sweetheart as my wife. Or husband. That's true. And I don't know what exactly to tell you, except I know that the promise of the world to come is that it's not going to be less than the world that is now. But there are many of you who, though you may not say it publicly, marriage was or is not the most pleasant thing you have ever done with your life or time. It has been work. Some of it has been very painful work. Still yet others of you have experienced loss in your marriage. Still yet others of you long that there might one day be marriage. The good news is that one of the chief reasons that marriage was given here and now was for the promotion and propagation of the human race. There will no longer be such a need in heaven. What is there to say beyond that? We don't know, but we believe that God is good, and we believe that the world to come is recognizable, and we believe that the world to come is re-embodied, and we believe that the world to come is transformed, and we believe that the relationships that we have, even the deepest, most profound covenant relationships that we enjoy right now with our spouses, are not something that happens in vain. Do I know precisely of what it's going to look like in the world to come? No, I don't. But Jesus wasn't using this text to give us a complete picture of what resurrection and the marriage relationship will look like in a transformed heaven and earth. No, what Jesus was doing here in this conversation was again tackling the deeper issue that God is neither silly nor small, and that the resurrection is real, and that the transformed world is a thing, and that part of what's happening here is they're not asking a real question. Here's the second thing that we see about misguided love in our text this morning. I actually want to jump you over the section that talks about the great commandment to love God and love neighbor. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, right? Jesus, in verse 35, goes on the offensive. Jesus is, it would seem, ready to move along with exposing all the ways that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, think that God is small and silly. And Jesus then goes on the offensive. And in teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Jesus is quoting Psalm 118 right here, and he's saying, if the Messiah, if the one that is to come, is merely a descendant of David, how is it here that David is looking to the Messiah, the one to come, and says, "You are my Lord"? Jesus is saying that if all this is true, that David's language is inappropriate and inexplicable. If the Messiah, if the one to come, is merely a descendant, merely someone in the family line and not someone greater than, David's language is inexplicable and inappropriate. The second thing that misguided love does is it makes its ends self-serving. So Jesus goes on after having that moment in the temple, and the great throng of people heard him gladly. He doesn't answer that question there because he doesn't need to answer that question. He doesn't need to answer the question because Jesus is showing them and leaving them in silence that their understanding of Messiah is too small. And look at what he does then. He goes on, and he teaches, and he says, "Beware." He gives them three signs of what self-serving teachers do. Three things. He says, "Beware of the scribes." The first thing that self-serving teachers do, they crave recognition and status. They crave recognition and status. Look at verse 38 in the second part. They like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplace. They want everyone to know who they are and everyone to see them and everyone to throw around all of the pretensive titles that give them their just place in society. Jesus says, watch out for these folks. Watch out for folks that crave titles and do everything that they can to make sure that the praise that they desire is heaped upon them. Self-serving teachers crave recognition and status. The second thing that they do is they focus on power and they guard their turf. In verse 39, in the first part of it, look at what it says. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. You know the type of room. You've walked in before, and you get that strange feeling that you're sitting in someone else's seat. It's typically compounded by the fact that someone's standing over your shoulder, staring at you awkwardly. Self-serving teachers demand that their seats and their places of power are preserved, and they jealously guard their turf. Here's the third thing that Jesus said to watch out for. And it's really what transitions us back to the earlier question of, if this is all what misguided love is, what does spirit-empowered love look like? The third thing that false teachers miss, the third thing that self-serving, self-interested teachers miss, is they miss the main point, to love their neighbor. What do they do instead? In verse 40, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. This is what self-serving does. They don't care about anyone else or anything else. They don't care about making sure that anyone else is served. They only care about making sure that they are served. So what then does it mean? Earlier in the text, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the most important of all? Now, here's the second explainer that I'll give in our text this morning. So just as I'm not going to answer very well or satisfactorily what marriage is going to look like in the world to come, I am not going to answer this morning what it looks like to really robustly live out of the implications of the command to love God and love neighbor well. Why? After we finish our series in the Gospel of Mark on Easter Sunday, we are going to then turn our attention for 6 or 7 weeks and dive into this very question in much greater detail. What does it look like to really and truly love our neighbors well? And try and do a survey of the scriptures and see what wisdom they give us in terms of how to answer that. There are two things that I will say about this passage in brief this morning. And the first is that love defines the lawful life. And the second is that law defines the loving life. Love defines the lawful life. Law defines the loving life. We know that there were a lot of rules and regulations. In fact, 613 is the headcount that we see of the amount of laws and regulations and statutes that the Pharisees were dealing with. And so this question coming to Jesus about, can you point us at least in a helpful direction, is not necessarily one of looking for a summary. It's how do we make the law manageable? 613 laws is not manageable. Is there a way you can sum it down for us? And Jesus says, sure. He quotes first Deuteronomy in the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. In so doing, he is saying that love defines the lawful life. Now, what do I mean by this? Simply put, it's that love for God and neighbor is the basis through which all other laws and commands and statutes are understood. This is the wellspring. This is the fount. This is the source. This is the power through which all the other things are understood. If you do not have this, you have missed why all those other things are there. Love is the richness of our life because it was first the richness of God. Listen, love is not some feeling. In the Bible, love is always demonstrated concrete action. So how do we have demonstrated concrete action? First, in John's letter, first epistle, we are reminded that God has revealed himself to us as love. In 1 John 4:8, God is love. Not only has God revealed himself to us as love, we receive that love from the Father through the Son. In 1 John 3:1, the third thing, is not only is love revealed, not only is love received, but then John reminds us also that love is reciprocated. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. Not to gain or earn God's love, but out of the power that because God has revealed his love and you have received his love, you turn around and reciprocate his love to others. Love is the basis. Love defines the lawful life. We are motivated, we are animated by love. The second thing is not only does love define the lawful life, but law defines the loving life. As Steve mentioned earlier, is there a conflict between law and love? No. No. Love is the first order impetus for God's actions towards his people. It is to be his people's first order disposition towards God and neighbor. The law, as one scholar says, is love's eyes. If we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. And listen, we have not fulfilled a law by simply avoiding what it prohibits, but we are called to do and be what the law is really after, namely love. God has revealed how to be loving, and it is by depending on grace, that we walk in obedience in this revealed love and reciprocate that love by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not an incredibly loving thing, is it, to say, oh yes, I love you, but I'm going to ignore you. Don't try that in your marriage. Don't try that with your kids. Don't try that with your coworkers. Law defines the loving life. And look, as the Spirit takes shape, as the Spirit comes in and begins to change and mold and transform us, fruit of the Spirit begins to emerge. If you look at Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, look at how all these things are love taking shape. Love is the first fruit and the principle of each of the others. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's self-forgetfulness. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's true touch. Self-control is love holding the reins. Love is not a feeling first and foremost. Love is an action. Love is a verb. Love has been revealed to us by God, received by faith in the work of Jesus. And we are called to reciprocate out that love in the power of the Spirit. Something clicked in the scribe's mind that day. He began to see things he had never seen before. He began to see that love was greater than the burnt offerings, that it was much more than the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." There was a softening even then, even of the religious, like in John 3 with Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Light bulbs were beginning to go off and people were beginning to get it. The last thing that we see in Jesus' ministry is not the way that the Sadducees wanted to make God small and silly, and not the way that the Pharisees wanted to make the law compact and doable. No, the last thing that we get is a story. It's Jesus sitting there in the temple observing what was happening in the treasury. Why is it that Mark would choose to include this story here at the end of Jesus' public ministry? Well, I think in part it's because this story is a reminder for us about what true discipleship means, what it means to be a true disciple. Jesus points out, he says, do you see what's happening right there? All these other people came and gave out of their excess. She came and gave it all away. She had nothing and gave away everything. See, that's the thing of it. That's an example of what real love does. Real love gives it all away. The way that you love your neighbor as yourself is not that you have high self-esteem. The way that you love yourself in concrete actions is that you do everything to make sure that you will flourish. You eat, you rest, you exercise, you take in leisure. And this is the call that we have been given, to make sure that our neighbors flourish to the same degree and the same extent that we ourselves are desiring to flourish. the religious leaders who had all the knowledge had nothing. The woman who had nothing in terms of material gave with faith because she had everything. The point of the passage, by the way, is not money or wealth, just like the point of the earlier passage was not marriage. The point of the passage is rather motivation. Robert Rayburn says this, "This widow is a fitting conclusion to the Lord's public ministry and is called a discipleship. She is the true disciple because she lost her life for his sake, as Jesus said his true disciples would. In his eyes, she is a hero of the faith. To be a widow in those days was to be vulnerable and insignificant." Jesus said, "Look, what's deep down in your heart, that's what's going to control you." What the disciples couldn't possibly realize at that moment was the way that to a greater degree and greater extent, Jesus would be like the widow. Because he made himself vulnerable. He made himself insignificant. He didn't give on the cross out of some excess. Paul says he emptied himself on the cross. He gave everything of his so that we might get everything that was his. He held on to nothing and gave away everything for the pretentious people who think that God is small and silly, for the legalistic people that say that the law should be concise and doable. Jesus gave himself away so that we might have the fullness of life that we were made to have in him. That is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus gave. And this picture at the temple's treasury is just a foretaste of what is going to come. And so how are you doing this morning in self-justifying, saying, "I'm doing okay with loving God"? You're doing okay with loving your neighbor. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't want the pretentious you, the one who is pretending to have it all together and the one who is pretending to really not need this text today. Jesus is speaking to the one who this day would look at themselves and go, "I have sinned, I have failed, I have missed the mark and fallen short of loving God and loving neighbor in thought, word, and deed, both by what I have done and by what I have left undone. And I need Jesus' offering. I need Jesus who gave everything because I had nothing so that I might get everything." Misguided love makes God small and is pretty selfish and self-serving. But sacrificial love fills up to be poured out. Jesus has said, "You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. You don't have to guard your turf. You don't have to make sure that you watch out for what's yours because I have already done that." How are you going to improve your baptism today? How are you going to walk out of here reminded of your identity and your dependence? Look to Jesus. Look to the one who has done it all, who has given it all, so that you might get it all. Go. Be changed and be transformed.